This is July 15th, and we're going to continue where we were. We left off with hope, but we can go back to anything concerning faith or, you know, any other topic, really. But, again, we're trying to do some review just to tack down what we already know, what we've already covered. And we've already had some pretty good discussions. Can you agree?
Yeah.
So, the last time we particularly paid attention to, we started off by talking about how faith, all faith originates from God. It is not our possession as far as ownership is concerned, right? It is His. All things belong to Him. And He is the author of these things, right? And He's the author and the developer of the faith that I am a steward over. Which, again, I'm not, no one in here is expecting anybody to have to change all of your wording to, because it gets too wordy if you try to say it accurately sometimes. I mean, you can say my faith, the scripture even talk about, you know, your faith, by your faith you've been made whole or whatever. But, you know, even in that statement alone, your faith has made you whole. Technically speaking, you and I both know that your belief itself is not the thing that generated health, right? It didn't generate it. All it did was essentially complete the circuit, right? You were able to, by reliance, you reached out and laid hold on the life of God, right? And it was able to flow to you and enable you and connect you with the person who is your daily health, amen? But, but even Jesus would use phrases like that, but don't get caught up in the phrase and turn it into a doctrine, okay? It really isn't your faith. It is His. And He's just giving you stewardship over it, correct? Amen? And a good steward of their faith, as a good steward, what we do is we direct our trust towards Him, right? That's good stewardship right there. Is make sure that our trust and our reliance is directed back on the Lord of our faith. Amen? That right there that's the key issue. It's being placed down on the inside of us. And really, ultimately, our trust, we are relying upon Jesus Christ, but it's also in the Father God, who is the one that initiated all of salvation. Amen? Right? Without the Father, there would have been no plan, as far as we know. Correct? Amen? All right, because the Bible says that God was in Jesus reconciling the world back to Himself, right? So you and I are God's prize, if you will, which, you know, that's just a weird thought, huh? You know, that God would look at you and I and think, I want that, right? But you know what? He did, for whatever reason, and thank you, God, you have us, right? So that was one of the things we discussed. We spent a fair amount of time talking about that. We also talked a little bit about the fact that because of the fact that faith is given to us, it's a stewardship, and so we talked a little bit about stewardship. Then we kind of branched over into, we spoke just a little tiny bit about confession. Remember the phrase that Michelle likes that is very true, and that is that, I actually want to tweak it just a little bit because of the fact that faith really isn't, we say doesn't do this, but it does do that, and that's true in a way. But, you know, faith is not characterized necessarily just by what you say. In fact, talk is cheap. You know, you can say all kinds of things, right? It's how you live, correct? Worship isn't what you do right here, what we just did necessarily. In fact, this means nothing if I'm not my vertical appearance in here has got nothing to do with my horizontal walk necessarily, right? I don't necessarily, if I'm not walking it horizontally, well then the vertical means nothing, does it? You know what I'm saying? If I'm not walking in communion with God day to day, then coming up here and raising my hands during praise and worship, anybody can do that, right? And look real spiritual and look real connected, and you may be miles away from God, right? The Bible says these people draw near me with their
lips,
but their hearts are miles away from me. So confession is not everything. Let me put it this way, and then I'll get you, can you hold on there for a second? I'm not saying that confession does not crop up if God has your heart. But you can give lip service without your heart being part of it. That's another way of saying what James said. He said, you know, you say you have faith without works. And I'm telling you, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. My works demonstrate that I trust him. And my words should demonstrate my trust. They should not be examples of my trust. See what I'm saying? In other words, I don't use it as, you know, in the past, speaking at the mountain until I got to the place where I believed. Right? It's not intended for that. I speak because I believe. Right? Okay.
It'd be like a television set. If you got your vertical hold correct, you still can't watch it if you're horizontal.
There you go. That's right. Uh-huh. That's right. It's all going to be messed up, won't it? And so, yeah, absolutely. That's a very good analogy. So, yeah, you have to have both working in sync. Isn't that right? Amen? All right. So we talked a little tiny bit about our confession, that faith does not require us. In fact, faith never calls things that are as though they aren't. Right? It calls, now it might call things that are not as though they are, but not all faith is going to do that. Do you see that? Not all faith is necessarily going to call something into being. Sometimes it's just a relying upon an already established fact. Are you with me? Yes? The Bible tells me that my salvation, I am kept because I continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ concerning my salvation. Am I going to be saved? I already am. So am I making a confession calling into being something that I don't have by confessing my faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ for salvation? No. See, not all faith requires you to call something into existence. Some things might. And even still, I don't like that terminology because the power is still not in your hand. You're not the creator and you're calling nothing into existence. Not even Jesus called something into existence, did he? Even when he spoke to the fig tree and it withered, he did not do that as the creator, Lord of creation. He did that as a man. Which means before he spoke, he had to hear it from his Father. Nothing he said that comes out my mouth didn't first come out of his mouth. Right? I always hear from him first, Jesus said. Right? So we know that even with Jesus, the Lord of our salvation, the pattern son. I love that. The pattern son. He didn't evoke anything out of his own resources. Amen? When he was on earth, he was not a vine, he was a branch. Thank you, Lord. So, but faith is not, faith never calls things that are as though they aren't. It's not living in denial. Right? And that can set you free in a lot of areas. We use the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, correct? How, you know, they had not, the Lord had not told them whether or not they would be delivered from the fire. They didn't know going in. They had no idea. Otherwise, they would have said to the king, and the Lord will deliver us, period. But the next statement was said, but even if he doesn't, right? They weren't sure. The one thing they did know, the one thing they had for sure going in, was that God was going to deliver them from the torrential rain of that king that day. Right? In other words, in fact, if you look at it just quite a slight different way, and I don't know for sure that this is the right way of reading it, but when I was reading it again afresh yesterday or today, it seems to me as though what they were really saying is the same thing that Paul says and Peter tells us to do, that let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to God as to a faithful creator. Right? What they were doing is they were saying, you know what? You might here on the earth try to be passing judgment on us, but what God's delivering us from is your ability to determine our outcome. That's what we've been delivered from. Right? Because we serve God. Right? And how that plays out, O King, we don't know. We might be burned up in the fire, we may not. But one thing you know, we're delivered from your torrential rain. Right? And it didn't mean that they were not held subject to the king, because if they hadn't been, they could have walked away and not be thrown in. Right? God still expected submission on the local level, didn't he? But ultimately, their ultimate judgment was in the hand of God, wasn't it? Not in the hands of man. Amen? So now you notice that I bring that up because, you know, you and I, looking back on that, we would think, well, dang, that's just, you know, these people weren't, how did they get there? Because we know they must have been faith-filled, and yet there wasn't a declarative statement, we will be delivered from the power of the flame. Because they couldn't speak where God hadn't. Amen? And it would have been foolhardy to do that. And in fact, if they had been that presumptuous, it might have cost them what they did know. Right? Isn't that right? And again, I love and I don't like to overuse something, but I love the example that Brother Rob supplied us on Wednesday. It was a perfect analogy of how this thing plays out. And, you know, and I think Rob would admit, as well as I know I do, and that is, and he did it, say something similar to this afterwards. But, you know, sometimes it's a lot easier to trust God in some of the larger areas. And the reason why is because somehow when we get into something that big, immediately we don't have to become convinced. We're already convinced it's bigger than us. So we don't even try. But most of the small stuff, we think in our deluded way of thinking that we're big enough for that. Remember, I love that passage in the book of Song. I think it's Song of Solomon, or maybe it's Ecclesiastes. I don't remember now. It's one of those written by Solomon. Said that it's the small or the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's not the big ones, right? See, in Israel, and probably anywhere that they don't have, you know, safeguards against it, you know, large foxes would come into a vineyard and they would eat the grapes because they were tall enough. They'd eat the grapes right off the vine without destroying the plant. And that, even though that was a nuisance, it didn't destroy anything, right? But the little foxes, they couldn't reach the grapes. And so they would gnaw at the plant until it fell over and then get to the grapes. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. The big ones might eat some grapes, but you still got a vine. Those little ones you have to watch out for because they'll take the whole dang plant, right? And that is so indicative of our life, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's not the great big areas. I mean, when you're faced like a father and a mother with the prospect that your daughter's got a problem with her heart, that is overwhelming. Holy goodness. I mean, that's got to hit you like a brick. Or like all the bricks. I mean, it's just, wow. You know? I mean, kind of my heart even goes out to that even now just thinking about it. You know, Jesus. And, you know, and immediately the impulse of probably in Rob's mind was, let me see how I can fix this. It was like, oh, God. Okay. You know, I'll let you say your
own. No, I was just going to say, in moments like that, you realize, you know, your children really aren't yours anyway.
Amen. Absolutely. I've been given a stewardship. God help me. Amen. And it put him in a position of hearing what God had to say rather than dying trying to create his own faith paradigm, which would have required her to be better right now. Right? Amen. And so him hearing Rhema from heaven was, I'll sustain her for a year and she'll be healed at the end of it. But don't worry about the fact that it isn't now. Right? And that, you said, that was like a life raft for you, carried through the whole year. Isn't that right? Because it was Rhema. And Rhema was real faith. It was an underpinning. It supports you, doesn't it? I mean, an experience like that, I haven't really talked to Rob any further than what you guys heard the other day. But using the word support, knowing that it even comes from Scripture, would you say that that it was very, you were very aware that you weren't having to strive for your trust. It was almost like it was just handed to you. That's real faith. It's all. If it's real faith, it's all. Because it's a stewardship. You didn't muster it up. See, if we spend time in the Bible trying to learn more about Jesus so that I might trust him because I academically know more about him, it's not real faith. All right, it might be academic trust. I'm not saying that it's not academic trust. I mean, there's a difference fundamentally between the two. What you're doing in your religious life when you do that is the kind of trust you have in a chair. Academically, you know it'll support you, and so, because you know in advance, I'll go ahead and I'll do it. I'll put my trust in it. Right? But relationship is entirely different. I can't calculate things out. I have to trust you based on what you said. I can't take Rob or God or my wife or my mother or anybody else and measure them up and use, you know, like we talked in Sunday school, you know, they have an architectural school. They'll make models. And it's all based on ratios and scales, right? You know, for every 1 pound that I put against this model, it represents 10,000 pounds in the real world, right? And so they do things to scale and they test it to see whether or not it can sustain pressure before they actually commit to building it, which is a good thing to do in the natural world. That's billions of dollars, right? But I can't do that in a relationship. I can't try God to see whether or not he'll support me. You know what I'm saying? And if I go to the Word and just try to, well, you know, it says this here and it says that there, and read enough that I'm mentally convinced, well, you know, I guess he's going to do it. And if that is the academic way that I go and approach him, I'm acting like God's an inanimate object. He's a cheer. And I'm trying to proof test him. Rather than going to him and saying, you know what, I know what you said here, but I need you to talk to me about this. I need to hear you. Jesus never said that I only say those things that I read in the Old Testament. He said, I only say those things that I hear my Father say to me. And I understand that, well, at this point, I don't think you think that that's just a minor point. I think you understand just how crucial this is, right? This is a huge, huge, huge issue. It is everything. And if we try to live in the other paradigm, which is real easy, and because you notice, if you've been, anybody even begun to try to slip back into that, even since we've known more about this, it's comfortable because it's familiar, right? And it's also comfortable because I can control that. I can control what verses I look up. If I like one verse better than another, and I or this verse over here doesn't bring up the negative thing that this other verse does, I like this one. You know, we treat God like a delicatessen. Well, I don't like spinach, but I like this. You know, he's like, well, you know what? You need to eat your spinach, you know? If God says something, you need to listen to what he has to say. Amen? Okay, yeah, you've been holding.
Well, one of the beautiful things that I saw, especially since we've been talking about it, is that it's not something that we work up, that it's part of relationship, is it's his invitation to us to know him more.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not something we can work up. It's just he's inviting us, you know, in... When we have some type of a struggle, then he offers us an invitation,
mm-hmm.
you know, to know him more and to trust him.
Absolutely.
And that's not something we get by, you know, like you were talking about, working up or building up your faith or, you know, because of the knowledge that we have from, you know, reading scripture. it's through a living conversation.
Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. And again, if we go back to... Our the analogy that God created from the beginning, and that is between man and woman, the woman's not intended to be the aggressor. Am I right? I it's not a matter of Mark pursuing God enough that he finally gives up the chase and allows me to catch him. It's that he's pursuing me. Right? He chases after me. I surrender. I become pliable in the hands of my Lord. Right? Amen? And if I try to take control again, I become a manipulative wife, bride, right? I try to control my circumstances. I try to get what I want out of this by, if I know if I put enough pressure over here, and you know, and God, just like many husbands, will give in eventually. If you want a king, you can have a king. Just let me tell you, it comes with baggage, right? You can push and nag enough. It's like, you want control? Take it. Knock yourself out. But just know, my spirit's not always going to strike with you. You know, what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a nagging and contentious wife causes her husband to dwell on the uttermost parts of the house. In other words, he hides himself away. He doesn't want to be around it. And he didn't say some. He said that's always what happens if you have a nagging, contentious woman. Always. It always happens this way. Well, you know, why? Now, if we're a pattern for in relationship for God, do you think that God is going to react any differently? No. And the reason why, what's the scripture that we have for that? Scripture in the New Testament says that if I take matters into my own hands, that's a prideful act, isn't it? God is resisting me. Isn't that what the scripture says? But if I will just quit trying to be the man and allow myself to be pursued, what happens? I've got grace, don't I? Amen? Okay, so those are some things that we've already covered. I mean, I use some different analogies just now to make the same points, but those are the basic points we covered the other day. Then we went into hope. Now, if anybody have anything else before we go any further? No? Okay. Hope. Of course, we also redefined hope again, that it's favorable expectation. And of course, we've known that for many years. Hope is built upon the foundation of faith, Hebrews 11:1, correct? It's the thing that supports us, like the example we just mentioned with Rob. Expectation is grateful in nature. Weren't you grateful that year, Rob? And think about that. That's just nuts. That's something the world has no bad to put it in. His daughter is still physically not better, and yet he had inner peace. That's crazy. Think about that. That is nuts. He was in a state of gratitude, even though there were no externals. Most people that were of a particular a denomination would probably go to him and say, you know, you're clearly not in faith. Look, she's not better. And yet he had peace. He had already been reconciled with his father. Then, and he took his peace with him. And there was a grateful heart that welled up on the inside of him. He felt carried. God, that's just... I'll probably use that analogy for the rest of my life, so just don't use it there. Because it's a great analogy. And it's not just an analogy, it's real life, but I mean, it fits hand in glove with what we've been talking about. Yes, sir.
Okay, so let me offer up something that wasn't faithful.
We already know we all do that. You don't have to
Well,
do
no,
that.
No, no, no.
Okay,
okay, because my heart's desire... There's something that Michelle and I wanted ever since we first got married. We wanted a lot of property, you know, something that we could actually farm on, you know, grow some crops or whatever. And you don't need really more than an acre to do that, but you've got to have the type of area. So I know, I mean, where we are may be our permanent dwelling place because, I mean, what I have is just my heart's desire. But one day when we were driving to church, that house... that's on the way here, that yellow two-story house.
Yeah.
My heart just fell in love with that property and that house.
It's a nice property.
It is. And so I started believing God for the desires of my heart. But I have never once heard God tell me
that's yours.
That's mine. I never heard a word from God. And so for years, I was trying to work up a faith that would try and bring about God giving me the desires of my heart. And so, for all those years of my self-effort trying to build faith for something that, well, you know, his word promises me that he'll give me the desire. I mean, we can twist it in so many different ways, but unless we've gotten a word from him, it really doesn't mean anything.
That's right. And again, like the example of the verse you almost quoted there, you know, we've gone back and we've looked at that again, and I know not Rob already knows this. All of us do. We've talked about it. But, you know, it's easy to go back to a script and say, well, God says he'll give me the desires of my heart if I'll just, delight yourself in the Lord. And so what we wind up doing is most people don't ever look those words up to even know what he's talking about. Because I know that I never did, or I would have never lived in the paradigm I did for 20-some-odd years. Because the word delight means to be pliable in his hands. It doesn't mean to be happy in the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And what people think that word delight means, I mean, that's what the typical English definition of the word delight means, isn't it? And so we take that English word that was used to represent an entirely different Hebrew concept, and we think, okay, well, if I'm just happy enough in God, in other words, if I'm playing up praise music that keeps me up and bobbing my head and I'm all happy about God, then eventually he'll give me what I want. Because that's what that verse says. If I'll just delight in him, he'll give me what I want. It's not what the verse says at all. It says, if you'll be pliable in my hands, I will place in your heart or mold your heart to desire what it should desire. Then the next verse says, commit your way. What way? The way he just molded in your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and he will bring it to pass. Right? He'll put in your heart what ought to be there. And then if you'll just rely upon him, he'll bring it to pass. Commit. The way of it, I mean, isn't that the way it is? You might get a word from God, but then the way to get there, you figure out on your own. You know? And he says it's two steps, son, daughter, right? He says, you know, if you'll just become pliable in my hand, pretend just for a minute that I'm God and you're the created. Pretend for just a moment that I am the husband and you're the bride, right? Let's just pretend it, God alone, right? You know? And let's just assume that you doing your thing your way would probably be disastrous. Simply because there's passages that tell us that. There's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is what? Death. So let's just assume that every good gift really does come from me, and that I haven't changed. So assuming that, Delight yourself in me. Become pliable in my hands. Don't be rigid with your own agenda, coming with your own ways of what you have your way. And just allow me to mold you. And I will place in your heart the desires that ought to be there. We have a New Testament scripture that says the same thing. That God, that the reason why we're supposed to walk in reverential fear of the Lord is because it's God who is working in us, causing us to will and do after His good pleasure. That is a New Testament counterpart to, or answer to, that Old Testament scripture. It's saying the same thing. Be pliable or fear the Lord. Hold Him in affectionate reverence. Are you following me? If I'm holding Him in affectionate reverence, I'm not being harsh and rigid and filled with my own ways, right? I'm being moldable if I'm respecting Him. If I'm respecting me, I'm prideful. But if I'm respecting Him, I become moldable. Why does it say in Philippians that I want to be moldable? The reason why I want to hold Him in affectionate reverence? Because it's not somebody else. It's not a minister or a friend or an angel who's doing this. But it's God who's at work on the inside of you, causing you to will and do after His good pleasure. In other words, don't resist the best thing you've got going for you. Right? You've got success. You're heading towards success like it was unavoidable. If you don't resist it, just rest in His arms and allow the goodness of God, respect Him, honor Him enough to believe that His will for you is better than anything you could have come up with, and become pliable, and that He will bring it to pass. Once He tells you what it is, then commit it to Him. Roll it off over on Him, the care of it to Him, and He will bring it to pass. Boy, those are some good scriptures, aren't they? Boy, they're good scriptures. And how much of it requires me to be like a cat in a dog pound? None of it. All of it allows me to be at rest. Jesus, you're good. Right? Alright, so expectation is grateful in nature. It's never presumptuous. Hope is not about fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind, which we just kind of touched on that, right? Okay? Fear is the opposite of godly hope. So you know if you are getting into fear that you have gotten out of hope. Amen? And ultimately, it could even pull you, of course, out of faith. Isn't that right? Couldn't it? Absolutely. Because the fact that it's the enemy questioning what God has placed inside your heart that's rocking the foundation of what you're trusting. And that foundation of what you're trusting is the thing that the house of hope is sitting on. So if the foundation is shaking, the hope is shaking, isn't it? Right? Amen?
It would have to. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you lose your hope, you've lost your faith.
Not necessarily.
Well.
If you've lost your hope, yes. If your hope is wavering, it just means you're experiencing an earth tremor. You have opposition. Something's beating against it. You're right in that wording. You're absolutely right. And if I worded it that way, then you're right as well. Okay? But I'm talking about when the opposition comes and your hope begins to waver. I'm not saying it's been torn down. I just mean that the enemy's come to you. Did Eve actually sin until she actually took the fruit? According to the scripture, it says that when she took it and she ate of it, right? But the enemy planted words in her heart, and she considered it for a moment, didn't she? Now, that moment, she could have said, you know what? No, I'm not going there. I mean, did not the Lord of our salvation, did not the enemy come to Him and say, you know, you don't have to go, right? I mean, wasn't that thought obviously something that had come to His mind? Otherwise, why even ask the Father if there's any other way, right? There's opposition, right? And it'll shake the foundation, and it'll cause that hope to, you know, teeter-totter, but it doesn't necessarily going to fall down, right? Are you with me? Does it make sense? But I mean, it is a fine line, and I agree with you. If you lose your hope entirely, yeah, there's a good chance there's a good crack in your foundation. Well, yeah.
And another thing is, you know, it's been some years, but I believe I did a concordance study, mm-hmm. on delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And if I remember correctly, because it's been a while, the desire there isn't meant to be our personal desire.
No.
That desire is what He intends for us.
Yeah.
it really doesn't have anything to do with our own personal desires.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's him molding our heart to want what he wants, right? And really, again, when we get back into going back, I'm telling you, teaching God sets us up, I'm telling you. Teaching creation for years was my living in the backside of the desert taking care of another guy's sheep. It was one of them. And it wasn't a bad experience by any means. I enjoyed it. But my point is that it prepared me for a lot of other, it gave me a lot of bags that God was going to later fill, you know? And one of the things was, when I taught creation for a good number of years, and later on began to question some things, the more I began to learn about science, which is why I can't watch 90% of science fiction, because it irritates me. Because, you know, after I began to hear some of the things they were saying, I'm like, well, that can't really be. And so, you know, I had to go back and I had to restudy. And it required me to go back to Genesis, you know, which is the theme of ICR, Institute for Christian Research, you know. That's one of their big themes is back to Genesis, you know. And when we went through the Truth Project, I found that I was always going back to the first 12 chapters. And it's amazing to me how I can't think at this moment, anyway, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I can't think of any major pivotal doctrine in the entire doctrinal statement of Christianity that is not, the foundation of it is not set in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's all addressed in the book of Beginnings. It's astounding to me. It doesn't matter if you're talking about work ethic, whether you're talking about marriage, whether you're talking about ministry, whether you're talking about stewardship, ownership, whether you're talking about judgment, whether you're talking about whatever it happens to be, it's all right there in the first 12 chapters. It's amazing. And so the issue concerning stewardship is something that has come up over and over and over and over again, because remember, it went back to a year and a half ago, I guess it was, we went back to Genesis, right? And we began to look at some of the things, and one of the things that we walked away with was the knowledge that God never gave ownership to man of the earth. He gave stewardship. Well, that changed everything for me. I mean, there were some bedrock doctrines that I had held on to that required other things that were to be true, because this was true. And all of it was wrong because the foundation was wrong. I believed that because God had given ownership to man, and man had turned around and given ownership to the devil, that that opened up a whole platform of different doctrines that were wrong. Because I had the foundation wrong. And to get it right, all I had to do was go back to Genesis and read what he actually said. You see what I'm saying? And that changed everything. I'm like, well, if that's not right, well, then everything I built on it's wrong too. Right? If the foundation is wrong, then the house is wrong. Right? It's true. So, but all I needed was just a slight adjustment, and all of a sudden, everything made sense. And I didn't have to ignore passages where it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I always ignored that verse, thought, well, it was probably just a play on words, because I know he doesn't actually own the earth. That I know. How do you know that, Mark? Well, it says it someplace in Genesis. Didn't bother looking, of course, but yeah, it says it someplace in Genesis. I'll build the rest of my life on this assumption. Holy Lord, right? You know, I mean, come on. But we go back to Genesis and we see ownership was never given to you, right? And now, out of that comes so many other understandings. That if ownership was never given to me, only stewardship was, well, then wait a second, that applies to everything. Everything. Well, that literally changes every single Christian paradigm there is. There's nothing that's not touched by that. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So when I have favorable expectation, that expectation came from God. If God cannot promote your desires because you're not creator. To allow you to pursue your own personal desires outside of oneness union with him is to say you have an existence independent of your creator. And that's not true for even the non-regenerate. The Bible, what did Paul say when he went to that one city and preached about the idol they erected to the unknown God? He said, in him we all live and move and have our being. Isn't that right? If God withheld the breath from a sinner, they would die as quick as a Christian would. Right? He is creator. Period. And for him to say, okay, well, you come up with something and I'll work with your plan. What is he doing? He's giving you ownership rights, as though you got the right to steer this. Do you see that? And all of that is answered if I just go back to Genesis. I mean, it might be a little bit of a long thread, but it all goes back there. Do you see what I'm saying? Man, I'm kind of pivotal issues. Would you not agree with me?
Well, it does. I mean, it changes everything. But just by that, you know, realizing that we don't have a... God never gave man ownership of the earth.
That's right.
So man never gave it up.
To the enemy.
To the enemy.
That's right.
And you think about that, and it says that he's the prince of the earth. Doesn't say
the power of the earth.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So does it say that he actually owns it anyway?
No, he doesn't own it. Absolutely, you're right. He doesn't own it. Absolutely, he doesn't. So, now, yeah, you're right. He's the prince of the power or some of the forces of the earth. And what that means is he's almost like an under... He's like Who's the person that is the go-between between the owner and the actual tenant of a property sometimes?
A liaison?
It could be a liaison. It could be secondary manager or whatever. In other words, bottom line is he's able to manipulate things within this realm, right? But he does not have ownership rights. You see that? He has no ownership. If he had ownership, we would have been in trouble because there would have been no salvation. There would have been no salvation. I mean, the dirt that makes my body, he owns. How could he redeem it? But it's a pivotal issue that God does not give ownership. And beyond that, it would be irresponsible, which God's not irresponsible, would be irresponsible for the owner to give complete ownership over to someone else that doesn't even understand how to manage it, right? So, but I don't want to get too far down that road because that's getting to another topic. But you do see the issue of what Nancy was saying there with he's not promoting our desires. And one of the core things that makes that clear to me is that I'm not creator. I'm created. So my desire is not the thing that matters. It is a desire my desires have got to conform to his if I'm going to walk in union with him. Now, I can walk outside of union with him all the time, but we're not espousing or trying to teach a lifestyle outside of Christ here, are we? So if you want to do it and do it right, we want to live submitted to him. Amen? And allow him to steer our hearts, right? And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, right? And to the patience of Christ. Okay, so the other thing that we talked about, that hope stabilizes us. Boy, I'm telling you what, that's awesome. How many of you have felt unstable? Like maybe you're just a little bit of an unstable individual. I've got two or three people in the room. Okay, so instability is a common experience for humankind, isn't it? We all recognize, we may not be bragging about it, but we all have instability, don't we? Right, you know? And probably truckloads more than we're willing to even acknowledge or recognize at this point. Maybe even capable of recognizing, because light hasn't been given. But, you know, what stabilizes me in my Christian walk? My expectation. My expectation comes from my faith. My faith comes from when he spoke. So where does my stability come from? The mouth of God. Ultimately, when you trace it back, right? What God says will stand. He watches over his word to perform it, right? He holds all things together by the word of his power, right? His word is stable, isn't it? It's a rock you can stand on. It causes stability. Now, when you get off onto your desires, there's all kinds of instability. And you're constant. That's the reason why the academic faith always keeps you running the treadmill or always keeps you doing the dog paddle in the middle of the ocean. You're always worn out because you're always having to maintain it. But if you're in real faith, it maintains you. It supports you. Your hope is supported by that trust. And the trust was given to you, not something you had to conjure. It's all a free ride. Man, that's just nice. It is so nice. It is so freeing. It's so liberating. It's so the created order. It's exactly what we were designed for. I was not designed to be a vine. I was not designed to be my source. I'm designed to be in union with my Father. Amen? And He's the source of all things. All good things. So, the hope stabilizes us. We read that in Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Also, it is a cause of rejoicing, right? Amen? It's a cause of rejoicing. Let's just go ahead and look at that because you guys are getting a little misty-eyed now. Not misty-eyed, but drowsy-eyed. So at least turn to your Bible. We require you to do something here. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter. If you've got to stand up and stretch, stand up and stretch. This is important stuff. And I don't think that you doubt that, but you know, sometimes the heaviness of the eyelids is harder to overcome. I get it. But Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans, the 5th chapter, reading verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified. How many of you like that? Man, I love that. Amen? I've been justified. That means thoroughly acquitted. It's just nice. I walk out of every single, it doesn't matter when I go to God about whatever's gone on in my life, I already know I'm walking out with a full acquittal. I know it. I came in with the attorney who never loses a case. But I like what Keith Moore said about this. He said, you know, he said, there's a reason why it's a good idea to have an attorney. Because they counsel you. Right? And they tell you, when you go in there, only tell them what I tell you to tell them. Right? Yeah, how many of you have watched shows? And shows always go south because of the fact that that's what, you know, that's what sells. And it's not really always true to life. But, you know, you get a general idea by watching a show. Yeah, but how many times in a show have you seen the defendant add words that the attorney told them, oh, no, and you can see them getting nervous back there, you know, and it just pummels. I mean, you're like a brick in the middle of the ocean now. You're sinking. It's over. The case is done. How many times have you seen that before? Yeah. You know, and what happens? Well, the opposition jeers and pushes and tries to, they pressure you and they try to get a rise out of you, right? And all of a sudden, you find something slipping out of your mouth that your attorney said, don't say that. Right? Isn't that right? And what does the enemy do when you get before the Lord? He starts pressuring you. And Jesus says, oh, no, don't say that. Only say what I tell you to say. And what do you find yourself doing? Allowing the enemy to fill your mouth. And you become a brick in the middle of the ocean. But how many times does Jesus reach out and save sinking brick Peters, right? Thank you, Lord. We have an advocate with the Father. He can still win the case, can't he? Even if you say something really stupid, right? But, you know, it's good advice to go in there and only say what your advocate tells you. Amen? That requires I need to hear from him. I need to hear from my counselor. Amen? Thank you, Lord. But I'll tell you what, when you do, you go into that and the jury, anything is stacked in your favor. You know going in, you're walking out with a full acquittal. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, that's good. So therefore, having been justified by our reliance upon God. Now, you and I both know it wasn't reliance upon God that actually justified you, is it? I know it says by there, but it's saying there that that's essentially the light switch that you flipped, right? But is the light switch generating the power? Is the light switch the light bulb? Are the principles at work here that go way beyond the capability of a switch? Absolutely. Faith is only connecting you to your power source. It's not the power, right? That's where, again, a lot of the teaching in the past has gotten off because it makes it look like faith is the power, making your faith work for you as though it is energy. It isn't. It connects you to the source of energy. But it is not energy in and of itself, right? All it does is put you in proper alignment. That's all it does. Nothing more. Just like a light switch. It puts you in proper alignment so that the circuit is now, it's a closed circuit, and that the power can flow, correct? That's all it's there for. Nothing more. Are you with me? Don't glorify and turn faith into a god. I mean, I've heard, I don't know how many times people on the outside of that movement that have said that those people have faith in their faith. They don't have faith in God. I thought, oh, that's just stupid. You know what? They were right. They were right. Faith in faith, not faith in God. But it's not the faith that does it. Therefore, having been justified by faith or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by our reliance into this influence of God upon our heart, in which we stand. Is stable, right? Because it's a word from God, correct? And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The expectation of bearing that glory, right? Yes? Okay, so our hope gives you, it's a cause of rejoicing. It puts you in a state of expectation, like the laptop example we use, right? You're in a state of expectation. You don't have it yet, but you're expecting, right? Same thing with pregnancy, right? You don't have to convince that woman. She's got a baby in there, right? She's fully convinced, right? And it puts her in a set of expectation. Amen? And this is exactly what you do with faith concerning our hope, right? It carries your hope on to the finish line, right? Expectation. Thank you, Jesus. But it causes rejoicing because it came from God, right? Let's keep on reading just for a minute and bring up another point about it. And we know that and not that only, but we also glory in oppositions. You notice how our glory is not conditioned upon externals. It's on something that transcends your natural environment. Amen? Your rejoicing is not based upon externals. You can have joy in the midst of whatever. Because it's not based upon whatever. It's based upon my Father has spoken. Amen? Oh, man, that's good. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. In other words, it's the arena in which it winds up maturing. It's really not the cause of it necessarily. In other words, opposition, the enemy coming against you doesn't generate good traits. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the enemy is not the generator of your perseverance. But when opposition comes against your trust, if you continue to rely, a byproduct of being in that environment is perseverance. Right? As you continue to expect, you have to persevere or you stop expecting. Isn't that right? Is everybody with me? Does that make sense to you? I mean, that's logical, isn't it? If you're expecting something, then you don't have it yet, which means you have to persevere. Right? Okay? And we don't cast away our confidence, which has great expectation of reward. Isn't that what Scripture says? Amen? Absolutely. So you've seen all these dots connected, right? But it says here, and not only that, but we also glory in opposition, knowing that this opposition against our trust produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, or approved character, actually. And approved character, more hope. It's a cycle, isn't it? My hope begets more hope. My glory begets more glory, doesn't it? My faith yields to more faith. The rhema that God places in my heart, if I follow it to fruition, will give me more rhema. He'll crown you with more knowledge. Isn't that what Scripture says? Is that what you see? Their cycles are all the way through Scripture, isn't that right? You start off with this, and you end result with the exact same thing, only a heightened level of it. We're being transformed to the image of God from glory to glory, from a lower level of glory to a higher level of glory. Amen? From a lower level of reliance upon God to a higher level of reliance upon God. From knowing Him less to knowing Him more. Ooh, it just keeps getting better, doesn't it? That's the reason why Paul said in the third letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, the Old Testament, it had a glory. It was a good testament. It was a good covenant. It did its job. But now that you've come to Christ, I'm telling you that the old covenant had a glory that was fading away. But now the glory of the covenant that you have right now excels much more in glory. And it grows from glory to glory. That one faded away. He gave the example of Moses who came down with the commandments and his face shone like the sun, because he was exposed to the air where God had been. Isn't that nuts? God wasn't there. He just had walked by, right? And it's I heard an analogy. It's not original with me. At least I don't think it was. It's kind of like, the wording there, it's kind of like, you ever been around particularly an elderly person? Because they somehow they lose their nose and they forget how much perfume they're wearing, you know? You know, they walk by and they can be gone for 10 minutes, but they're still in the room.
Right.
You know what I mean? You know, it's lingering, you know? Okay, and that's not always a good thing, you know? But this is essentially the same idea of what happened with God. He had walked by and then lifted his hand after he had walked by. And just the remaining aura of the presence of God in the air was enough to make that guy's face shine like the sun for days. We have no idea who we're dealing with. And this is the image you're predestined to bear. Amen? That's our great expectation right there, is bearing that image right there. One day we will shine like the sun. Crazy talk, isn't it? But it's true. Amen? I'm sorry.
Hawk said like the S-O-N.
Yes, Oh, he's just beautiful. So and so he comes down and it says he had to cover his face because of the power of the glory that was coming off of his face, right? Which power or which glory was fading away? He didn't wear that veil on his face throughout the rest of the desert. It didn't grow in intensity. It got weaker in intensity, right? Because he had been in the presence of God. You and I live there. Jesus. Jesus. But we treated a lot like that guy that I was telling you about with Steve McVeigh, who wanted healing. Well, I know somebody here in this conference who's fantastic with faith for healing. Oh, really? Who's that? Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's like, you know? Same thing you and I might have done, because we wanted a person to put our hands on, his hands on us, right? And you have the Lord of all faith right there before you even went to the dumb conference, right? Right there with you. And that somehow seems like it's a step down from having a human, right? Boy, that's just messed up. But, you know, we're reorienting our thinking, aren't we? We're just a slight adjustment, and we're going to see things as they really are. Amen? Oh, Jesus, thank you. But we haven't even gotten to the good part yet. Let's keep on reading. In Romans 5th chapter, verse 4 again, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. That's nice to know, isn't that right? Because the Old Testament says that hope deferred makes your heart sick. Right? How many people have had sick hearts? Yeah. Thought you what you were expecting did not happen. Yeah. Right? Okay? And I had a sick heart because of it. But he says that godly, real hope doesn't disappoint. It doesn't do that. And the reason why is because the love of God has been flooded, filled inside of our heart to the point of overflowing, and even now still is flooding it. That's what the Greek says. Your translation falls way short of that, I'm sure. But the actual Greek shows a perpetual state of flooding. It's a continuous thing. Not something that happened at one point like Moses. Because then the waters can, you know, once the rushing water, when waters are rushing, they're clean and they've got oxygen in them and it keeps it from getting festered and foul and stuff like that. But you remove circulation away from water and that happens. Right? You know? Amen? It begins to grow all kinds of foul things, right? You know? But you know what? God didn't say that the love of God filled my heart at one point. No, it's still flooding it today. It will be in you a well springing up into everlasting knowledge of God. Know it. Whoa! That just gives me goosebumps, man. Forever. Never thirsty. I'm never hungry for knowing God again. I don't have to be. I've got a perpetual well of the knowledge of God, knowing Him, springing up within me. And it gives me hope that doesn't disappoint me. Now let's think through that just for a moment. Who can tell me, what does love have to do with this process? Now, I know that we've been dot connectors and machine dwellers in faith for years, so surely I know you've got to at least know the dot. Right?
Sustain you.
Well, it does, but why? How? What were you going to say?
Without love, nothing works.
Okay, that's true. But give me a scripture for that. It doesn't have to be a quote. An idea. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm sorry. As soon as you say that, it wipes your mind, doesn't it? You know? Someone put you on the spot like I could have told you that and asked. Anybody know?
God is love.
Well, yeah, God is love. What's it got to do with this process of faith, hope, and all this kind of thing?
Well, they're all connected.
Yeah.
When they do sustain,
yes, it does.
We have to know He loves us.
Yes, we do have to know He loves us. How does faith work?
By love.
There we go. You guys know the machine. We've used it for years, right? Okay. Love is the fuel that we put in our little faith car, right?
And then
we
go down the road.
Yeah, I'm sorry. So you know that's the little gas we put in our machine of faith, right? Well, drawing away from the analogy and seeing for what it really is, the love of God is what fuels our trust in Him. It's because of the fact that I know He loves me that I can rely upon what He says to me. And because of the fact, now I'm not saying that what you said was wrong. I was looking for connective tissue. Between the love and faith.
The reason I said that is because to me that's what it's.
I understand. But love is the thing that the reason why I can rely is because, like you just said a minute ago, because I know. I can rely upon His words to me because I know the character of the one who loves me and spoken, right? And that is the thing that my hope is built upon. And that's why my hope will not fail me. Because I know. I know that God loves me. God's not going to set me up for failure. Now, you can set you up for failure, can't you?
Yes.
You can drive by a piece of property and say, that's mine. I've done that. It's still not mine, you know? And to be honest with you, same experience Rob had. God never said anything to me, but it's what I wanted, right?
When we do things like that, I mean, how many, you have to think about how many missed opportunities we've had because we were just convinced that God was going to give me the desires of my heart, and that was my desire, and so,
voila,
but in the meantime, God has said, hey, did you see this?
Mm-hmm. I'm over here.
Go, yeah, we saw that, but this is the one, you know.
Because we don't believe, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, every good gift comes from God.
That's right.
That's why we buy the temptation, because we don't really believe that, all right? I don't. In the times that I fail, I don't believe the good gift is coming from Him. I believe that the forbidden fruit is the good gift. I believe that. Right? But that's the reason why He said in that passage in James about being tempted, He said, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights, within whom there's no variation, not even a chance that tomorrow will be different. Of His own will He brought us forth. Right? Jesus. So, I mean, like, we should be filled with hope. I mean, I'm telling you, we shouldn't just be people characterized by faith. We should be people who are characterized by hope. Right? And what do we also say? So we've gone through the love thing, and that's the reason why our hope doesn't fail us. Thank you, Jesus. Our hope is not going to fail us. Amen? What is the great hope that we all share in common, regardless of our little story? Because God might give something to Nancy that's particular to her story, right? And she can have a little mini tower of hope that God gave her, right? That's not in my story. But there's one thing we all hold in common, one hope every child of God has. What is our great hope?
Jesus.
We'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Absolutely. That is the one hope we all share. And He says there, it will not disappoint. It won't disappoint. It's not going to disappoint. I'm telling you, He is able to make me stand. I know I've got tons of proofs that He can't, because I keep on knocking down everything He tries to use to support me sometimes. But He says to Mark, you know what? I'm still able to make you stand. Because this isn't about your ability. This is about my ability in you. And I believe in my ability, whether you do right now or not. But you just come and spend some time with me, and you'll walk away believing in my ability too. Right? You're going to know. And you're going to believe the love I have for you, son. You're going to know, and you're going to believe the love I have for you, daughter. And when you do, oh, just sit back and watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring that hope to pass. Day upon day, you're going to look in that mirror and go, you know what? It's looking more like Jesus. I could have never believed I'd be where I am now in comparison to where I was a year ago. I could never believe that. Jesus. look what you have done. Look what you have done. And what does it do? It does exactly what the scripture says. When our faith is through and it's brought the salvation of our soul, it's found by those that are looking, right, to the praise, honor, and glory as it reveals Christ in us. Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is great. Isn't it? That's weak, but still, it's a response. So, good. It's good. God's doing some great stuff. So, the next thing was, the point of our hope is becoming like Him. And we confess or declare out of our hope. That is where your confessions come from. Okay? It comes from your expectation. You're expecting, right? When you're in a state of expectation and someone pushes against that, well, that's okay, it's coming. Well, you don't have the laptop yet, well, that's okay, it's coming. It could be here today. I don't know when it's going to show up, but it's showing up. Right? I mean, for all you know, I'm using a very crude analogy, but you might have put in your order with God over the weekend. And it's not a business day. It might take a few more days, but that's okay, it's coming. Right? See, it doesn't make any difference. I got perseverance because I got hope. And I got hope because I believe. And I believe because He loves me. I believe because He loves me. Jesus, thank you. I believe because He loves me. I'm convinced of it. Amen? Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. We confess, we declare our hope. Because we believe, not to stir up belief, not to conjure it up, not to create it. It's because it's already there. I'm speaking it out of my hope. My hope's supported by faith I genuinely have. And I speak my hope, right? I'm expecting. I'm expecting. I'm in expectation. You know, I'm going to be more in His image today than I was yesterday because I'm expecting. I'm going to be purer today than I was yesterday, because I maintain this hope inside myself that He who begun the good work in me will finish it. I maintain that. Amen? Amen. And why do I maintain it? Because of some personal virtue of mine? No. Because He's convinced me of His love for me. That's why I continue to believe it. It's all Him, isn't it? It's all Him. Okay, now before we go to the next one, anything? This has been a lot more me than you. I'm ready for hands. Yes, ma'am.
There's some verses that I like to share that connects with this in some respects. That personally, they ministered to me. It's from Psalm 16, verses 7 through 9. It says, I will bless Jehovah who has given me wisdom. My heart also instructs me in the nights. I have set Jehovah always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. And hope there, the definition of the strong is refuge, abstractly safety, both the fact, security, and the feeling, trust. And so,
yes.
Assurance, boldly, without care or careless, confidence and hope. And it just, that verse 9 just sort of puts it all in. One little capsule.
Yeah, it does.
And then, of course, the ending of that Psalm 16:11 says, you will make me know the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, the pleasures forevermore. The safety and the security, not only the abstract part of it, but the fact and the feeling are combined in that.
Yes.
Hope. I mean, we have the trust. That's, you know, part of what we were talking about just a little bit ago.
Yes.
Seeing God in the midst of all that. And so you can be without care.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Would you do me the favor of reading the two verses again now? With another way, I have some understanding of the words themselves. Would you read them one more time, please?
7 through 9 says, I will bless Jehovah who has given me wisdom. That's Psalm 16:7-9. I will bless Jehovah who has given me wisdom. My heart also instructs me in the night. I have set Jehovah always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
Thank you, Lord. Isn't it God good?
God's beautiful.
Thank you for sharing that. That's a beautiful example of the exact same thing we're talking about. It makes me reminds me of a passage in Isaiah that I have grown to really love as well. And that is that because the meaning of that one word was assurance, which is another way of saying expectation. It's another way of saying faith as well. It's kind of combining the two concepts together, right? That you're assured that something's going to happen, right? And this passage in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, talking about our day, the day that, that God brought salvation and combined the Gentiles and the Jews in one body, right? And Isaiah, the 32nd chapter says, 32nd. I believe it is, says, starting with verse 14, I can back up quite far, but there's no need in that. Because the places, the palaces of the forsaken and the bustling cities will be deserted, and the forts and the towers which they construct will become layers forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Has that already happened?
Oh, yes,
It has. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted for as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Didn't we just read that earlier in Romans 5 that we've been justified? We're dwelling in justice, aren't we? The justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. And the work of right standing with God will be peace. And the effect of right standing with God will be quietness and assurance forever. Jesus. 14 through 17. Was that good or what? That's the day that you... That's the stuff. Pulling from the scripture that Michelle likes, this is the stuff that those people who died in faith not having obtained were looking forward to. They were looking for a day like this, and they did not get it. Right? God, having, the book of Hebrews says, having prepared some better thing for us, that they, in the Old Testament, should not be made complete outside of you and I. Because it's a family thing. Right? We want equality across the body. The Old Testament doesn't need to be for the new. We all get it at one time. Amen? Isn't that great?
Yes.
Having prepared something better for us. That they should not be made complete and mature outside of us. Right? But you and I are now walking in the day that they prophesied about. The day when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us and through the love of God has flooded my heart even now. Right? And what's it causing? It's causing me to be aware, awake, and realize. He reminds me of who I am, that I am right standing of God in Christ Jesus. And the result of that, the work of righteousness, will be peace. And the effect that peace has will be quietness and assurance. The fact that I've been reconciled with God calms and quiets my heart before Him and gives me assurance. Jesus, isn't that good? Yes.
I think it's kind of cool that each generation receives a part, has a part to play, but the fullness comes to us all at the same time.
Amen. Am I right? Amen. We all get our glorified body at the same time too, am I right?
Right.
Those who have gone before us, their bodies will rise to begin first, the trip up, right? So that you and I, when we show up there, we all converge and get our new bodies at the same time. Right? There's an example of God-fearness, right? Everybody in the body gets their body at the same time. Right? We all get it at the same time. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Okay, so we're moving on now to love. First thing is that we need to know and believe His love for us. So you begin to see more and more why, other than the fact that it might put you at peace. Do you see how all the things that affects? How the whole system shuts down if we don't know and believe. Right? Do you think that the enemy is all that concerned about all the other stuff? He wants to lay an axe to you to know and believe love. Because if he can stop that, he can stop the rest of it automatically, can't he? If he can question, if he can speak to your value and make you question, I'm not important. I do have value, but it's in what I can do for God, because He's commissioned me and called me to do this, that, and the other thing, and I find my value in that. No, I don't find value in anything except for the fact that I am His created. I'm His created. Because one day, what I do here on this earth is going to be done away with, right? Gifts, callings will be done away. Because everything that you and I do, we do in part, right? We see in part, we prophesy in part. Everything we do in part, right? Even our healing is in part because, you know, you can heal a person, but give them long enough, they'll die, right? They might die in a healthy body, but they're still going to die, right? So, I mean, everything you do is in part, but when that which is in part is done away with, then what perfect has come, right? Amen? And he says, there will be no more need for gifts and prophecies and healings, and all those things will be done away with, right? Because they're only for this dispensation. So I can't find my eternal value in those things because they're going to get taken away, right? If that's where my value is, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to feel very invaluable. I'm going to feel very ornamental in that day. Because all the things that I built my value on will be taken away in that day. Right? I suggest to you there's a good chance, especially in our day, because knowledge is increasing. There might have been a day when a person could have gotten away with that, but I think the closer and closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think those people in that generation is even going to be able to get there unless they recognize that their value is intrinsic. Because of the fact that if they're striving in the flesh, they're going to be striving against knowledge, something they know. They know not to do that. You're doing it anyway, seeking value in externals. Right? And I'm telling you, once you get to that place, or begin to get, I speak as though I'm there and I'm not, it's on my horizon, and I've obtained some of it, you know? I can see on the map that I'm heading the right direction, right? But I haven't, just like Paul, I'm not saying that I have obtained, amen? You know? But, you know, but along the road, one of the things that you begin to pick up is that the things that used to be valuable to you have depreciated exponentially. They're just not that valuable anymore. The things that used to be a driving force just aren't a driving force. In fact, you just really don't care at all. It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Because once you've obtained the height of what you were designed for, everything else all of a sudden falls right exactly where it belongs. It pales by comparison. It just isn't important. Right? It just isn't important anymore. You become so not things oriented, it's unbelievable. You know, I love the song from Michael Card that talks about, it says, it's called The Things We Leave Behind. God, I love that song. It says that Matthew was mindful of taking the tax and pressing the people to pay. But hearing the call, he responded in faith and followed the light in the way. I forget the rest of that particular thing, but then he gets to the chorus and it talks about, and we can't believe the freedom we find from the things that we leave behind. It talks about Peter and his nets and his fishing. And hearing Jesus call, he left everything. And, you know, I mean, you have to understand, you know, Peter was leaving his livelihood. It was the thing that would buy him that new TV, you know, updating it just a few years, right? It'd be the thing that would have gotten him that new Porsche, right? It's the thing that would have given, or even done something as simple as paying his next rent, right? It was the vehicle, right? And he forsook it and left it and found freedom. Oh, the freedom we find from the things that we leave behind. There is no security in those things. Never was. Never was. It's never been a big enough store to live in. Just isn't. Amen? It's not the thing that gives me my hope. It's not the thing that gives me a cause of rejoicing, a cause of even anything really all that great to look forward to. I have some little things here and there that I enjoy and that I might look forward to. But, you know, if I didn't get it, it's just not the end of the world either. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that you don't have something that you might like. But you would be perfectly fine if God said, you know what, I know we really don't want you to have that. Okay, good enough. Let's keep going. It's fine. Right? And you get more and more that way the longer you travel down that road. Just get to the point, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Thank you, Jesus. He sets us free. So, need to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is not silent, but speaks to our need for love. This is something that is pivotal for us in our life, because if you're going to seek God to hear His voice, you've got to believe that He will speak. Now, we've talked about that there's a whole bunch of roadblocks to you hearing. Isn't that right? If the boy says, I will arise, I will go, and shows up at the feast, and yet will only hear what he wants to hear, what good is it going to do him? He might be in the feast, but he might as well be out there with the pigs. His external has improved, but the internal is just as bad, if not worse, than it ever was. Because there's nothing worse than being close and still alone. You can use that if you want. There's nothing worse than being close and yet still alone. Right? Right next to, rubbing shoulders with the Father God, and yet not hearing His voice. I'm sorry.
I don't know why I should have said that. It contaminates what was there in the first place.
That's right. You're right. When He spoke a rhema that got you to come up and arise and go in the first place, you're right. That will contaminate it. Absolutely. Absolutely. You defiled it by getting your hands on it, right? Sonny, you want to cut the rocks for the altar. No. Keep your hands off it. God did it just right, just fine. He prepared the feast. Just eat it. You ever heard the phrase, eat what's put in front of you? Right? That's something that our culture just knows nothing about. But, you know, my personal culture I grew up with, I don't care if you didn't like it, you ate it. And you will eat it eventually, because it's all you're going to get until you eat it. You'll put it in the fridge, and you'll go to bed hungry, and you'll eat it for breakfast. If you choose it not for breakfast, you'll get hungry enough, and you will eat it. You know? And you know what? I don't feel emotionally distraught. I didn't have to go to counseling for that. You know? I actually learned to like some things that I would have never put in this mouth. Because you know what? That costs money. You know? I never did learn to like Brussels sprouts or liver. And once it was firmly established that I tried it enough to actually know, I wasn't forced to eat it anymore. Okay? But you know, you're going to try it a few times. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I did not grow up feeling like, you know, I have oppressive parents that are terrible to me, you know? I learned to eat things, and they were good for me. Amen? You know, and I'm just taking this analogy to the next stage. There's sometimes when God might put in front of you Brussels sprouts, and you may not like them. But eat what's freaking put in front of you. Because God's not going to give you something else until you've eaten what He's given you. Right? There's a principle here. It's a good one, right? And if you get hungry enough, even Brussels sprouts begin to look good. I can testify to that. They still didn't taste all that great, but it was better than being hungry. And sometimes you have to get hungry enough to come in here. Isn't that right? I didn't even know we were going there. That was a good track, God. Sometimes you just got to get hungry enough to hear. If you come to the table expecting steak, and what He gave you was kidney pudding. Yeah, that got you a real good response, didn't it? And you're like, I'm just not that hungry anymore. You know, just a moment ago, you were famished. Right? He's like, well, you know what? That's what's for dinner. It's good for you. Dig in. He didn't. You notice God never one time promised you're going to like everything I say. He didn't say all rhema is tasty. In fact, technically speaking, if you look in the Old Testament, the prophet was given an analogy of this, because they did things by drama. God gave him a scroll, and He said, here, eat it. And he had to eat the scroll. Now, the one scroll he had to eat was more of a logos kind of thing. It was man doing his thing his own way. And when he first ate it, it was real sweet. Isn't it when you get your own way? At first, it's real sweet, ain't it? But then, when it got down to his stomach, all of a sudden turned bitter, right? Doesn't it happen the same way when you get your own way apart from God? It might taste real sweet at the beginning, but it turns bitter in the end, doesn't it? But when He hands you His scroll, He says, eat it. And the prophet said, when I first ate it, it was bitter as wormwood. If you've never tried wormwood, we have some downstairs. It's actually a very powerful antibacterial and antifungal for the body. And take His advice. It is bitter. There's nothing pleasant about it. It is bitter. But it's good for you, you know, and within ration. And so he gave him that, and he said, it was bitter in my mouth as wormwood. But then as he swallowed, it turned sweet as honey. When you quit resisting God and eat what he's given you, it becomes sweet in your mouth. Even though at first it might taste bitter. That's okay. You're not always going to like it every time. Sometimes what for dinner is Brussels sprouts and kidney pudding, you know? But that's okay. You know, as you begin to partake of what the Father God has given you, it will, contrary to the earthly analogy, it will actually turn sweet in your mouth. Okay? These are good biblical examples, aren't they? Absolutely, yes. Uh-huh.
Sometimes it gives us a truth that's hard to swallow.
That's true, absolutely. Sometimes you might gag on a little bit, but you'll get it down, right? And God will enable you and strengthen you through your union with him. Amen? Absolutely. So, God is not silent, but speaks to our need for love. Remember Leah. Remember Gomer. Remember Ruth. Remember Hagar. He spoke to each one of them, did he not? And it didn't matter whether one of them was the wife of a patriarch, or whether that person, was, like Ruth, was the patriarch, or whether or not they were a nobody's slave. God knew every one of them by name. Isn't that right? He knew Hagar. She was just an Egyptian handmaiden. She was someone that was paid to do work. She was a hired help of a patriarch. She was essentially a nobody. But not to God. God has no nobodies. Hagar, he knew her name. I don't know if that does anything for you, but that says everything to me. If God knows the Hagars, he knows the Marks. Jesus, I thank you. Because I identify sometimes very easily with the nobody Hagars and Phineases and people like that in Scripture that who only pop up, they're only mentioned two or three times in Scripture, and otherwise they don't show up because they were pretty much a nobody. You know, they were not the big banner carriers, you know? But God knew them. When Phineas spoke up, it stopped the plague that was killing all of Israel. And he was, for the most part, a no-name. Right? But he was not a no-name to God. God knew this man. Thank you, God, that there are no nobodies. You are not a nobody. There's value. And God hears you. And he speaks to you. What was the anxiety inside the heart of Hagar? How many people remember the story of Hagar? Yes. Okay, well, who can tell me? What was it that was the anxiety of her heart? What was it that she was distressed about?
Well, she was banished from living with Abraham.
Okay. Her
she
and her...
She was pregnant, or she had the son.
Mm-hmm.
So they were both banished.
Mm-hmm.
And she didn't... Well, she was distressed because she was... There was nowhere to go. Now, I don't want to get technical because I don't know the technicals, but God spoke to her.
Mm-hmm. You're absolutely right. She had no way of sustaining herself. Her idea was she had taken the child and laid it over someplace by a well or under a tree, or I forget what it was, and she leaned up against something else and she decided that this is where we will die. There was no hope in her mind. And really, probably in her society, there wasn't any. That was what she was going to do. By being banished by her handmaiden, she had no hope. And what did God say? Go back. Submit yourself to the woman who was cruel to you. Will God ever tell you to do that? Yeah, sure he will. If she had not had a bag to put that in, she would have died in the wilderness. Boy, these are better examples than I even knew. And I didn't see that one coming either. You know? What was his word to her? Here's some Brussels sprouts. They'll sustain you. I left out the other for everybody's benefit, so you don't get. You know? Go back. Submit yourself underneath the hand of your mistress. Do what she tells you. I can tell you that is not what she wanted to hear. Right? And then, but he also spoke to her genuine concern, which was over her son, who was going to die. He's not going to be considered part of the inheritance. We're out here, we're going to die. I have no hope. And God said, I'm telling you, because he's connected to my man Abraham, your boy will grow up, and from him will come 12 princes that will never cease to be on this earth. His hand will be against every other man, and every other man's hand against him. In other words, he will be a man of war, and no one's going to like him. A.K.A. Ishmael, therefore you have the Arab nation. And God said they will never cease to exist on this planet. And all the nuclear bombs you might throw at them is not going to make God's word be false. He said you will always have 12 princes, and they still do, to this day. Still have 12 princes. God's true to his word. Whether you like it or don't like it, he didn't ask you. You notice God didn't ask you? But you notice how getting outside of what God wanted and doing your thing your own way can produce problems. Has the earth ever outlived the disaster of Abraham meeting his own son his own way? No. It's the cause of a lot. Most of the economic and political problems we have today are because Abraham went into Hagar. You realize that? How many of our problems are seated over there in the Middle East that are a direct result of the children of Ishmael? Direct result. Not indirect. Direct. Right? And yet God did not destroy that seed. It would have been easy just to say, okay, well, you're right, you are going to die. Right? But no, he said, go submit yourself back underneath your hand and I will cause him. God was going to take care of this boy, wasn't he? There was a purpose for it because, see, God will fill you with your own devices, won't he? And he was going to reconcile Israel through these offspring. He's still doing it today. Because they're a constant thorn in their side, aren't they? And it keeps them at the end of themselves where they have got to get before God. God will fill you with your own devices. And will God spend nations in order to redeem Israel? You bet he will. If it costs you more in gas, well, then so be it. Because he's redeeming Israel. And he will spend nations for you. Now, is any dots connecting for you, maybe? I hope it does. Because God's word stands forever, doesn't it? But he spoke to Hagar. And he spoke to the core of her need. And he said, one of the biggest things that she felt personally, now she was concerned for her son, God spoke to that, didn't he? But she also felt invaluable, unimportant, expendable, and invisible. And she said out of her mouth when God spoke to her, am I now seen by the one who sees me? She didn't feel invisible anymore. He spoke to the core of her need. You are not invisible to me. You might just be someone hired servant, but you are a daughter created in my image, and I adore you, Hagar. You are not alone, and you are not invisible. I see you. And that carried her for the rest of her life. That's a platform. You can live off that, can't you? Because God spoke. Once God has spoken. And her value was not in whether she was a handmaiden or what she was. It wasn't in what she was going to do. Her value was intrinsic. Because she was seen. Not because of something she was going to do because she was seen. But just because she wasn't invisible. That gave her value. Amen? God. Could anybody take that from her? Not even an evil mistress could take that from her. It doesn't matter how oppressive Sarah may have been in the future, no one could take that from Hagar. Amen? Yes. Nobody could take that from Hagar. She could wear a smile in the middle of the oppression, knowing that, you know what, you might not think I'm much, but I know someone who thinks I'm great. He already spoke to me. He sees me. I wonder how many times she called that to mind when she was laying her head on her pillow at night, beat down because of the day. And she called to mind, you know what? I'm not invisible. Don't believe that, Hagar. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to believe I'm invisible. I'm not. He spoke. He wasn't silent when I needed him. I'm not going to doubt him now. Right? These words are important, aren't they? God wrote it down just not so you and I can remember some story and give out questions in a Sunday school. Right? And so that I can identify with Hagar and be her and realize, you know what? I need him to speak to me. I need to not be invisible by the one who sees me. And believe, walking away from that encounter, that I'm loved by love himself. Know and believe. It begins that track of going from love to believing what he says, from believing what he says to hoping in what he says, and from hoping what he says to seeing the fruition of it in my life, and that what winds up happening, then he deposits something else in my heart, because now I am even more convinced of his love for me. And the cycle starts all over. All right? And every time it completes one cycle, I'm more in his image and closer to glory than I was before. Jesus, it's a beautiful road. This is a great walk we've been invited to, isn't it? Amen? Okay, I can see that you guys are slipping into comatose state. So we'll end now, okay? So we got more we can go through. I will ask, I'm not putting him on the spot right now, I'll ask Rob whether he wants to go ahead and do it again on Wednesday or do it on Sunday, and we will get to you, okay? I really would rather you have some time to think about prayer rather than just answering, okay? But that will be, as the Lord directs Rob, we will do one or the other, okay? But I promise you, you will, unless you hear otherwise, we will assume we will be, we'll have Growing Kids God's Way here on Wednesday, okay? Unless you hear otherwise, that's the plan. Is that safe? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. That's what we're going to do. Everybody with that? All right. Love you guys. Let's go ahead and pray and go spend the day with our Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Big fat thank you for your goodness. Thank you. Thank you that you have redeemed us, laid your hand upon us, spoken into our ears your very word. We are so owned. And God, we love it. I don't want to be owned by anything or anyone else, and I don't want to direct my life. We don't want to direct our life. We want to hand the steering wheel to you and know and believe your love. And Lord, we want the world to be reconciled to you because they see the honor, the praise, and the glory as Jesus is revealed by in us and through us as we rely upon your love. Not because we go out and do some witnessing plan that we came up with. We don't want to chisel any rocks. We want to be the sacrifice and allow you to do it through us. You reconcile, even as you reconcile the world to yourself through Jesus Christ, that same ministry of reconciliation you've given us, and you are still the one reconciling the world through us. Thank you, God, for the rest of right standing and justice. Lord, we just swoon to you. You are so magnificent. Be glorified in us and through us, not only today, but the rest of this week. As we come together on Wednesday, Lord, we thank you in advance that you'll meet us here. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.